least 10 years. I've spoken at many of these around the Midwest, and they're a blast. Food, white-tailed deer, what more can we ask for? You know, when we put in the flyer that I called in hundreds of deer, and that is absolutely true. I've called in all kinds of animals, rattling. I called in wolves, came in up north one time. I've had a black bear run in on a dead run with rattling horns. But before I get into any of that, there's kind of a history. I loved hunting from the time I was a little guy. It's all I could dream of. And a lot of reason for that is my bedroom. My dad didn't hunt, but my grandpa did. My uncles did. My cousins did. They all hunted. And in my bedroom, I had a huge 6x6 elk from the time I was a little bitty guy. And all I could do was dream of hunting them. And next to my bed that I would wake up and I would pet every day was a huge grizzly bear rug that hung above my bed. And I could wake up and just stroke that thing from the time I was 6 years old on. And it instilled in me the desire to go out west and hunt these bad boys for myself. I grew up in Wisconsin, in northern Wisconsin, hunting whitetails. And my dad didn't hunt, my brothers did. So I had to learn everything on my own. And I did it a lot by reading and just experimentation. And I killed quite a few bucks by the time I had gotten out of high school. A couple years of learning, but then killing them. And then it was time, what am I going to do after graduation? And college wasn't for me at the time. So I went and joined the Air Force. 30 days paid vacation out west where I could hunt and get paid for it and buy resident tags over the counter. And I got stationed in Colorado. My roommate was from Rhinelander, Wisconsin. My other roommate was from Fond du Lac. And we all joined the Air Force for the same reason, so we could go out west hunting. And we read a lot, and I had cassettes of Larry D. Jones and all these guys, and I couldn't wait to do it. One problem, I had never seen an elk for real outside of a picture. So we did our scouting, we figured out the patterns of the elk. Opening day of elk season, I was a skinny 18-year-old kid from northern Wisconsin who never laid eyes on an elk. And I was going to hunt elk. We had set up along this ridge where the elk would travel from their feeding areas back to their bedding areas. And I had this little aluminum tube. It was actually a piece of half-inch conduit that we had a plug-in in. And my first sergeant said, it's a spike whistle. You blow it. And this is kind of what it sounded like. That's all it would do. Just one little high-pitched scream. Well, I could see the elk moving, and it was a big herd with a nice herd bull moving in the dark, skylighted along this ridge. And they were coming down this ridge. Well, it was a half hour before light. So what am I going to do? I blow the spike whistle. That's what it's for. So I blow it. And the herd just keeps on going. Bull doesn't care, everything. So I blow it again. And bull doesn't care, but this time, what I didn't realize is there was a nice satellite pole that was tagging along with the herd in the dark, and he decides he's gonna come down and check me out. So I blow the spike whistle again, and he answers me. My heart's in my throat. I'm a jack. And he comes down, and keep in mind, it is pitch black. I'm in a valley. The elk had gone along the ridge, and this big one comes down the side. And I'm sitting here, all right, this is it. But it's a half hour till I can see. And it's pitch black in here. You know, we're in the pines, and I'm looking at him. And he comes down to a pine tree that was about twice the size of this one. And he decides that he is going to beat it up, turn it into kindling. And he was within 10 yards of me, and he's beating this thing up, and it's just whipping, and all I can see is the top of this thing. It hits the moonlit night. And I was jacked. Eventually, the wind switched, and he left. And when my buddy came off the hill, my bow was laying down, and my pistol was in my hand, because I was nervous. I had never seen an animal that big this close. And it had me hooked. There's nothing I wanted to do more after that than to call elk, or deer, or whatever. I love calling animals. I love turkey hunting. I love anything that you can call and bring to you rather than sitting there bored out of your skull for 8, 10, 12 hours a day, grazing. Well, after I left Colorado, after my 4 years was up, I left with one prize. My wife, I got a trophy doe, and I came back to Wisconsin, and I wanted to take everything that I learned in calling and bring it back and try it on whitetails. This was way back in the 80s, and it had just hadn't even gotten popular in the northern states. It was a big Texas thing, so I read everything I possibly could read about calling whitetails. And I made every mistake that you could probably make, and will continue to make mistakes, because there is no set pattern of exactly what you can do every time that's going to work every time. You can try something. I know people that tie their horns on the end of a rope, and they'll sit there and jerk them up and down off their tree stand. I know other people that'll sit there and bang on them and bang on them, but there's not really anything that's going to work every time. No Feather lives down in Illinois. He used to be really popular until they found he kind of got mixed up in some illegal activity. But he said that he's probably one of the greatest rattlers we know. He said he calls in a buck about 1 out of 10 times. Now, I do better than that, but not much better than that. The biggest important thing is knowing when to call and when not to call. You got to have the right approach. If they smell you or see you or whatever before you ever get to your stand, it's not going to work. Doesn't matter if you're the greatest caller in the world. It doesn't matter if it's deer or elk. I watched this bonehead in Montana a couple years ago. A herd of elk ran over the ridge, and it's running full tilt away. Big bull, 30 cows. And this bull was running across the top of a ridge with a cow call in his mouth going, ee, ee, ee. Like he's going to stop. You know? I've seen guys, and it irritates me when I'm out west, and I'll see them and watch them bugle out of a running diesel truck, trying to locate an animal, and all they're doing is screwing it up for everybody else. You know, the worst case of rattling I've ever seen happened in northern Wisconsin. We were hunting a 12-pointer, and this was a 190 class 12-pointer, probably. Huge, wide, 23 inches inside, long tines, just a monster. And we waited until the conditions were perfect, and we snuck in there. We snuck in there, and conditions were absolutely perfect. And we were getting ready, we were waiting, the wind was right, and two kids on a four-wheeler drive up, drop the one kid off, and he starts while the other one's still driving away back to the farm. He did that for 45 minutes until his brother came back and got him for the milking. That's not the way to do it. Remember, when you're rattling, it's a wrestling match. It's not a boxing match. Well, I went to rattling about 20 bucks before I finally killed one. And this was back before I was really into quality deer management and trophy hunting. And one of the things, the first time I finally killed one, it was fun. I used to do all my rattling off the ground because I like to get a lot of ground noise in. Because deer don't just sit there and butt their heads. But there's a lot of ground noise. If you've ever witnessed a bucks fight, and they really tear up a lot of real estate, it's a lot of fun. I've witnessed quite a few of them. But this particular hunt, I was down there, and I'm scraping on the ground, and I'm grunting, and making all the noise, trying to see if there's one close enough that's going to come in before I beat the horns together. Because if you rattle it all and if you've done it for any amount of time, you will get busted by one that you don't know is there. And that's really embarrassing. When you're, and then you see them. And then they see you and it's nothing but bye-bye. And this particular one, this first one I killed, was so much fun. We were eating my buddy, we had the wind right, we were in a bottleneck that funnels the deer through. And you know, I went and did all the stuff on the ground, rubbing the trees and shaking them and doing a little grunting, you know. And you know, just doing it all, nothing. So I brought the horns together, and this is what I would do on a typical rattling sequence, is what I just said. But then I bring them together once to get their attention. Notice I cut the brow tines off because that really hurts. I do not cut the tips of the tines off. I see some people do that. I have no idea why. It sounds like 2x4s, you know? And I do hit them with a little paint so that they don't shine. Otherwise, if you're up in a tree and you see that white flash across a cornfield or something, they're waving by it. But this would be a typical sequence. You know, I would... There's a lot of pausing in there because they're not beating their heads together. And this is just for about 30 to 45 seconds. Break them apart. And that's when you do your other noises. You know, you have your grunt calls, you have whatever you're going to use, you know. I don't use grunt calls, I always use my voice, but there are several different grunt calls you would do in the middle and after. If you do, if you hear a buck going through the woods and he's looking for does, it'll be that occasional little. And no two bucks ever sound alike, so you don't have to be perfect. If he finds one, it's more of a. Okay? Then you have, you know, the snort wheezes, the. Which is when two bucks are coming together, they don't like it, they're threatening each other. Then there's the Mac Daddy of them all, which is my personal favorite when all else fails. It's the noise that a doe makes when she's done running and it's a, you know, a breeding bellow, if nothing else. And it sounds like this. It goes, and that's basically her way of saying, I'm naked and I got a pizza. All right? And a muscle turn. You can't get anything else to get up and turn, that usually does. And, you know, I'm doing this. I'm on the ground on this little 8-pointer. And a buck shows up. Little 8-pointer, he's over there doing his thing. And I was calling for my buddy, and he couldn't get a shot. And I'm like, what are you doing? What are you waiting for? So I let out the. And little 8-pointer came on a dead run right at me. And I'm on the ground, so I drew back, and you couldn't even pick a spot because all you could see is brown right at you. And I thumped him. He wheeled and he races away. He goes about 30 yards and he jumps in the air right into a tree, tips over dead. And I'm this big popple tree. I was up north. There was a spot that looked like a red bullseye about that big, 6 feet off the ground. I'm looking at it and saying, what is that? So Pete said, come on, he's down. We went over there, sure enough, man. That said, I thought from that moment on, I am going to call in deer every time I go out. It doesn't work that way. You know, we can do everything right when calling, and somebody else did something wrong. The guy was calling out of a diesel running pickup, or chasing after him, you know, with a call. Or the kids show up on the four-wheeler and are beating the heck out of them horns, you know, right there. Or my favorite was last year, set up in a tree and somebody comes and relieved themselves at the base of their tree and then climbed up the tree and talked on a cell phone for about 15 minutes. That's when you pack it up and leave and go home. You know, if they were on the other side of the fence, I didn't even know the stand was there about 100 yards away. You know, no matter what we do right, somebody else can do it wrong and screw us up. You know, when we look at calling, and calling is a blast, and you could bring in a lot of trophy animals calling. These both were called in with the horns. And when they come in, there is a super adrenaline rush when you see it. I love it. I prefer it over everything else. But, you know, as you call and as you bring in bigger and bigger bucks, we got a bunch of quality deer management stuff here. The longer you hunt, the bigger bucks you chase. And all of a sudden you go from any deer to a buck to an 8-pointer to a 120, a 140. Pretty soon you're hunting, you know, the 160 class. The buck I had a number one on my hit list this year, I never saw once. But the last day of rifle season, a 14-year-old kid got it. It was his first one ever. And sometimes life ain't fair. But, you know, trophies, I came by trophies early, living underneath the 6x6 bull and that big grizzly bear. That grizzly bear, I'm saying is big, is really an understatement. He was huge. He was harvested by my grandpa in the 1930s. And my grandpa was by far and large the toughest man I had ever met. He was a logger from northern Wisconsin. And one day he cut off his finger. So he brought it to my grandma. She washed it off and stuck it back on. Taped it back on. That was my grandpa. He was the kind of guy that could chew barbed wire and spit nails. And actually what he chewed was Eight Brothers pipe tobacco. That was his dip. And nasty. But grandpa was one tough hombre. He was out in Montana one time and on a guided elk hunt. And they got a nice bull at the end of the day. They got it quartered and hanging in a tree. And they went back and hiked it out the next day. The next morning, they come back up there, and the gut pile is gone. So is one of the quarters. This is a big bear. Guy goes, "You want it?" My grandpa's like, "Yeah," you know? So they did what any northern Wisconsin boy would do, and they built a tree stand over the rest of the elk carcass, 8 feet off the ground. Later, they found out it's a 10-foot bear. Well, this was before there was a lot of regulations on timing and hunting hours. So what Grandpa did is it was a full moonlit night, and he took his sleeping bag up in this little platform they had made. And he sat there with his 30-06, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, he heard him coming. And it was an all-night visual. Perfectly legal. The bear comes in, he gets him centered, bang, shoots him. The bear wheels around, stands up and looks him in the eye. Bang, he shoots him again in the neck. The bear dives down onto his four legs and takes off. Now I said Grandpa was the toughest guy I'd ever met. But he wasn't stupid. He stayed in the tree till the next morning. The guy came. And that bear was not only a big bear. Today, it still stands as the largest silver-tipped grizzly ever taken in the United States in the continental 48. It was taken in the 1930s. There's an article and stuff in Outdoor Life and all that. And that's what I grew up underneath, was that bear. I would see that bear, and that bear's head was this big. And that was back before taxidermists could just measure something and order what they want. And what they did is they took the actual skull and they built it up and then pulled the hide over it. And the teeth and everything, they were busted and worn and just gnarly. And I love that bear. But when I left, one of my brothers, he was more nostalgic than I was. And he ended up getting Grandpa's bear. And you know what? He loved that bear too. And so did his dog. His dog tore that hide up something fierce. And my brother's got four little girls, and they were deathly afraid of that bear. So my brother, really understanding the value of even the skull, which I have no idea what it's worth. Remember, the Smithsonian has it down as the largest ever taken. And I know a whitetail, the Jordan buck, or, you know, Miles Hansen's buck. These bucks are worth millions of dollars. I don't know what the skull alone was worth. But Steve dumpstered it. He had no clue. It had to have been worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not more. And it got pitched in the dumpster. I cried. I would love just to have the claws off of that bad boy. Man, they were that long. And, you know, I thought about that, and it's like, that's where all of my trophies are going to end up. And everything that we work for and we strive for and we find total value in, all the trophies, that's where we're going to end up someday. Everything we work for, everything we try for, everything we go after are going to get dumpstered someday. It may not be tomorrow, but 50 years from now, after grandkids don't realize the value of it or what it placed on us. So everything we've worked for gets dumpstered. Now, my grandpa got blessed. He got blessed with one of the sweetest ladies you could ever imagine, my grandmother. And she was a good Christian woman. He met her by going into the store she worked at, and every day he would buy his beer and tobacco from her. He was setting a real good example for her that, you know, and she would look at him, but she started praying. And eventually they got married. And she was the most godly woman and full of grace with his actions. And you know, her heart, him seeing Christ in her changed him. He saw the grace that she showed him all those years, and he turned his life over to the Lord. His salvation became his greatest trophy, not a grizzly bear. In a few moments, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of about 100 door prizes that were donated, given. We bought a couple. We bought the crossbow and a couple of other things, the trail camera and the rangefinder. Everything else is donated. And when we draw the names for you guys to come up and get them, and because it's 100, if you do the math, I don't want to be here for 2 hours while people get gifts. So we're going to have several different runners. When we draw the names, you raise your hand. Boom! It'll be like magic. But the whole thing about door prizes is they're a perfect illustration of grace, because you have to grab it and receive it for it to do you any good. That's what salvation, that's what the Easter story, that's what Good Friday is all about. It's not enough that Christ did it. It must be received by the individual. All of these things won't amount to anything someday except for you receiving the grace that Christ gave you, that he offered. Most of us try to work for it, or we think if we go to this church or that church, or if we're good enough, or nonsense. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast." Nobody worked for any of these. These are simply the benevolence of the giver. And that's what salvation is. It's God giving us a free gift we don't deserve, so that we can reap the benefits of what he did for us on the cross. That's what it's about. It's what he did for us on the cross. He lived a sinless life and offered this up to us freely. And if he died for one, he died for all, anyone who's willing to receive it. What I'd like to do is just take a moment and pray, and then I'm going to turn it over to Josh, and he's going to start handing out these door prizes. And what I'm going to do is pray a very simple prayer, and I would encourage you to pray along with me. and take the opportunity to receive the grace that God has offered you so that you can really have the truest, greatest trophy, that of salvation, that you could ever imagine. Because the relationship that we have with Christ is the only thing that truly will last. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this group of men and women, boys and girls that's gathered tonight. We thank you for your gift of grace. Lord, we offer it up freely. You offered it up freely for us, that all who would believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. You said that if we ask for forgiveness of sins, you would forgive us. That if we call on your name, that you would answer and come in and change us from the inside out. Just like you did to Grandpa. And receive the greatest gift ever, that of grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do confess that we're sinners, that we need a Savior. That all of our selfish acts are just that, they're selfish acts. But we thank you that through everything that we've done, you died for, and we can receive forgiveness if we only ask. Lord, we do ask. We ask that you forgive us of our sins and come into our hearts and our lives and change us from the inside out into being Lord of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you guys happen to, where's John? Oh, where's John? John, here. This is John Lewis. That's Josh. I'm Tom. This is my church, Grace Church, that joined us. This is John Lewis. He's the new pastor there. Josh is also a pastor up in the Madison area. If you've made a decision to follow Christ, I'd encourage you to get to one of us, talk to us. We'll help you on your journey, give you some literature. John has written a book on the subject back there. They're free. There's a bunch of literature in the back, including $20 off Cabela's coupons. So check them out. I just wanted to introduce John.